But do you know in America who carries the pain of Agent Orange? The veterans who serve. The veterans feel responsible.
Yes.
Our fathers felt responsible
for us.
Even for in Vietnam, I mean, they felt responsible. The soldier, not the chemical companies or the government that made the decisions.
So my father felt extreme guilt. He felt like he had caused my birth defects. He had told my mother that every time he looked at me, he felt that it was his responsibility. He had caused this to me. And that's a major problem in the United States, trying to work through the Agent Orange issue, is that the veterans feel extreme guilt.
The man that my mom knew from the time she was four did not come home from Vietnam. He's still wandering around in the jungle somewhere. He came home a very angry man, very sad man.
My dad was suffering more and more from his PTSD. He was having other health issues and he was getting weak, and He couldn't do the things that he could do before, and his health was just going downhill.
My father lost his arm before he chose to have children. He lost his arm during the war. And then it took him 7 years to cope with that and feel that maybe he was mentally able to help raise a child.
The things that he had seen, he would always have flashbacks, and he suffered from PTSD really bad from all the things that he did and saw while he was in the war. And he was very abusive, and he was very violent, and he would black out at times and think that he was still in the war. And there was times like we would get up in the middle of the night, me and my brother, and we would try to get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, and he would be like hiding under our beds and grab our feet and pull us under the beds. And I mean, he had PTSD really bad.
He suffered flashbacks, lots of flashbacks. Many nights he'd wake up moaning and groaning, screaming and yelling in his sleep.
They would put him in the helicopters and stuff, and they would fly him all over and drop him off in the jungle, and they would get out of the helicopters, and the helicopters would leave him out there, and there would only be like maybe 30 guys. They were hiding everywhere, and you couldn't really run through the jungle because everything was booby-trapped, and there was pits with the spikes in them and landmines everywhere and trip wires, and they had these big logs that had a bunch of bamboo spikes on them, and they'd put them up in the trees. When you walk by and you trip a stick or whatever, it would fall down out of the tree and impale people. And he said there was times that while they were on the battlefield that he would have to go, and like his friend would be walking right in front of him, and he would step on a landmine and pieces of his friend would fly all over him, and he would have to pick up the pieces and put them in his backpack and carry them out.
He spent a lot of time by himself, very quiet. We were raised with war decor in our home, lots of Vietnam memorabilia, pictures and videos and books and that sort of thing. So it was always around us, and we always knew what had happened to our father. We never knew him any other way, so we always knew what had happened to him.
He just couldn't take it anymore. He tried to drink the pain away. He tried to work it away. He tried to tell me and my brother everything that he went through. He tried talking about it. He tried everything. And when he first got there and everything, he was just out of high school, and what he encountered when he got over there was not what he expected at all. One of the missions that he had got sent on when he first got here was that they went into a village, and the whole time I've been here, I've been trying to ask people and everything. And the other day, we were at another VAVA office, and we were there with the general. And when he started to open the book, it was mentioned that my father was in Chu Lai. Everybody that was in there said, "Oh, Chu Lai." And it kind of made me start to think, well, what went on in Chu Lai that was so bad that everybody knows about it? And he was explaining all that. But then when he found Chu Lai on the map, he pointed at it, and he cried and shut the book and pushed it away from him. And that really hit home, because that's where my dad was at. And then when we got to the museum and I found where his company and everything was at, and I saw it on the wall, and I saw where they slaughtered all the women and children. And my dad was only 19 years old when he joined the military, when he came to Vietnam. So at 19 years old, that's what they told him to do. And they made him kill women and children. And there was like 500 of them. It wasn't like just one or two or three. It was 500 women and children. And like 70-something of those women were pregnant. So they killed the babies too. And that was the first week that my dad was here. And then he still had 13 more months to go after he had to do that. And he had to go through, I don't even know how many villages they dropped him off at, that they had to do the same thing, because that's when, during the war, it turned into basically a genocide, and everything that was out there, they killed it. Men, women, children, babies, dogs, cats, pigs, everything. They just went out there and they killed everything that they came in contact with.
My father felt pride in the sense that he followed directions, that he did what he was supposed to do. However, he harbored a lot of guilt for many, many years about the things that had happened here during his time, and the things that he was told to do, the things that he had to do in order to survive. He had terrible nightmares.
This temple represents the names of the people who died in this area during the war. On these slabs here, it talks about all the names of those who died, some without record of their birth date, but just their date of their passing. You can find very young people's names here, and very old people, men and women, babies, you know, just very young to very old.
The other part of that story is that the Vietnam veterans in general were shunned by, you know, World War II veterans and Korean War veterans and things. They were not accepted when they came home by the very people they wanted to emulate. American Legions and stuff, because they didn't win the war, they weren't real soldiers, and they didn't have a place there with the real military heroes. You're from Vietnam, and they smoke and they, you know, do drugs and they kill people, so they're bad.
I know of twice that he had tried to kill himself, and the second time that it happened, it was Christmas, and he was having a really tough time. Christmas was very difficult for him. All of his family was already gone, and then just with the PTSD, he had taken a gun and had loaded it, and thankfully had put the wrong bullet in the gun. And so when he put the gun to his head and he fired it, it misfired and it didn't go off. But we knew about that story, and that was always something that we had feared, that he would take his own life.
I got a ride from my dad, and I went back to the state of California. It was Father's Day of 1997. I was coming home, and when I got to the house, I noticed there was a bunch of police cars outside of my house, and I thought maybe somebody had hurt somebody in my family, or maybe I was in trouble or something. I didn't know, so I hurried up, and I pulled in the driveway, and I asked them what was going on, and they said that they needed to talk to me. So I went to the side with them, and I started to talk to them, and they told me that there were some people that were riding some motorcycles, and they had found my dad's body out in the middle of the desert in his car, and that he had committed suicide. And it was so hard for me because all my life my dad was always there. He always tried to help me. He helped take care of me. He helped make sure that I had my prosthetic legs and everything. And just all of a sudden, all at once, all of that was gone.
This war in Vietnam, guess what? It wasn't going like the other wars that the United States had been involved in. They think the idea that, you know, maybe America didn't win like they thought they were going to, or that there was subversive reasons for us getting into the conflict or the war itself, that America mismanaged their military, or they were after natural resources, or they just wanted land close to China. There is so much controversy just around those parameters.
The people actually got to see the war on TV. It was broadcast. They showed all the people that were getting blown up and all the kids that were getting sprayed and all the death and destruction of what the war was actually had going on in it. And once the American people saw how awful war really is, because most of the time in America, because nobody attacks America on their own soil or anything like that.
General, how would you assess yesterday's activities and today's? What is the enemy doing? Are these major attacks or...
This is the main Vietnamese language radio station in Saigon.
When the American people saw this, they started having riots in the street. They started protesting at the government. They started, like, just having all kinds of problems in the United States over it.
So many years after 1975, that it's still in infancy. Like, I don't think historians even know what to write about it. I don't think they know what's real. I don't think they know what's false about it, what's mythological about it, anything. I think at first it came out of the veteran's mouth, my kids are sick, I'm sick, and they said, guess what? You're just a bunch of baby killers. You're just a bunch of whiners. You're a bunch of drug addicts. Now you just want a free handout? That's what they were met with.
Agent Orange was a safe product when it was used in the Vietnam War, and it's a safe product today.
We don't mean to say that there isn't an Agent Orange effect, but at this point in time, we don't seem to see anything that confirms that there's something there specifically.
Just hours before, thousands of Vietnam veterans were supposed to be represented in court against seven chemical companies. There was an out-of-court settlement.
Many of my brothers have died when you sat up there and played political.
Gentlemen, we can't wait 20, 30, 40 years.
I think they just try to sweep it under the rug so nobody knows, so that people won't be trying to go, well, wait a minute, I have a bad liver, or wait a minute, I have a brother that's missing an arm and we've never had birth defects in our family, or wait a minute, now I know why you don't have any legs and all that. And then for all the people to come together and sue the chemical company, I think that's what their issue is. I think they don't want everybody to know about the Agent Orange, because if everybody knew how awful it was, and that the government, they would have to pay for medical bills and all kinds of stuff, and they don't want to do that, so they try to hide it and pretend like it never happened.
It's just still on the cusp. It's just out on the edge. Nobody will take it and pull it in. Very famous actor in the United States, Tom Hanks, currently doing The 60s. It's a documentary series that's been showing on CNN. I waited on bated breath. You know, he's talking about the 60s and the Vietnam War and showing film and how it affected. I was waiting. Come on. Nothing. I went to a speech with journalists who were here during the war, who weren't in the military but were journalists, very famous journalists in Pittsburgh a couple months ago. I waited. Come on, something, say something. Sorry. It makes me so angry. They just erase our history. They erase it. It's gone. It doesn't exist. They don't care. And that has been what we've heard our entire lives. You're controversialist. You just want controversy. You're just making stuff up. No, it's happened. They talked about everything. They talked about the strife. They talked about this and that and what it was like to be here and how the troops were and what it was like in the... Say something. You come here as a journalist and you stayed in Vietnam. You were able to see both sides of the story. And you've been back to Vietnam. And you talk about it. Say something. You know that the children here are still suffering. You know that the Vietnam vets are suffering. Say something. Nobody. You have people who are suffering, who have suffered their entire lives because of decisions people made in an office somewhere. They made the decision to spray this stuff. This is going to be a good idea. We're going to save people. People still today claim Agent Orange saved people. Okay, maybe it did. But those lives were worthwhile, and I don't diminish that at all. But there are millions of us that are suffering because of this chemical.
Seeing that these people have taken me in, like when we went to the Friendship Village and those Vietnamese veterans that came out, they were the NVA. They were the ones that were at war with my dad. And my dad probably shot at some of them, and some of them probably shot at my dad. And when I came face to face with those guys, that was a pretty intense moment because I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know if all of a sudden they were gonna have a flashback because they saw an American face, or I just had no idea what to expect. But after he sat there and looked at me in my eyes for a good minute, and he came over there and he gave me a big hug, and he told me that Vietnam doesn't want war. They don't want to hate the American people, that they just want to live in peace from now on. And
now that I've come and I've been able to put faces, it's been a wonderful experience to get the second side of the story. Every conflict, every problem has two sides. I've been raised with one side of the story. Now I've gotten the second side of the story, and now I can take both those elements and put them together and formulate something to share with my children.
Just like my dad, I'm not going to lie about things when I get back to the United States and try to make it look nice or do anything. All my friends and family and stuff, I'm going to tell them how my trip was.
Once I came to Vietnam, I said, okay, this is more. This is more. This is bigger. This is bigger than Heather. Because a lot of my life was trying to deal with what happened to me. And when I came here and understood that the problem was way, way, way bigger than just me, or just a few of the kids that I had kind of connected with in the United States, I understood that I couldn't go back to just thinking of me and my story and my problems and those things. I knew I had to do more.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, istainu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, it's now time for a short lecture by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani. In this session, he delves into the teachings of the book for the Hadith by Imam Khomeini, the founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This book is a profound exploration of ethical and mystical concepts in Islamic spirituality. Let's listen and reflect together.
We were discussing the topic of At-Tawbah in the book of Imam Khomeini, and he was discussing the depth of this topic. He says, if you take care of the rights that you owe to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the rights that you owe to people, as long as you take care of them in this world, as long as you pay them back, if it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it might be with our salat and fasting or whatever the case might be. If it's with other people, it might be an apology, it might be wealth I've taken from them, whatever the case might be. It says, as long as you give back these huquq and these rights in this world, great. Simple, easy pathway through the Day of Judgment. You don't have anything to worry about. But he says, if you don't end up doing it here, all of these rights are going to be demanded of you in the next world. And when they're demanded of you in the next world, you don't carry the currency that you have with you in this world over there. What's that currency? It's my actions. I can make up for stuff now. Yes? I hurt a relative. I do istighfar. Oh Allah, forgive me. Now I have to go make it up to that relative of mine. I have to go apologize to them. Yes? To my spouse, to my children sometimes. It's possible. To my parents. Yes? Okay, now I have to go make it up to them. If I do it here, great. I do it here and I'm done. If I don't, this same person will stop me on the Day of Judgment. And you say, listen, I'm still demanding that right. You still owe me an apology. Okay, so I have a currency. I can use that currency to get my job done. Here, that currency is what? It's my good deeds. I didn't apologize today. I'll apologize tomorrow. I take care of the issue. The problem is once you pass through this gateway, once you're gone past this point, you no longer carry that currency with you anymore. Right? Imagine if you're going to go into another country, they need a fee for the visa. If you take the money from here with you, you're good. You get to the other country, they say, okay, give us your fee. You give them your fee, your money, and you're done. But you have to bring that money from where? You have to bring that money from back home. Once you get past that gateway, once you're out of your own country, then you're on your own. And you show up in the next world, you don't have that currency, what are you going to do now? Right? Now, what happens when you don't have the currency and you're stuck? There's one way you can get out. That's when you start paying with other things and people will take extra from you. Yes? If you're really, really thirsty, you're willing to give away your watch, your car. You're like, I just want some water right now. I'm willing to give away anything. But the problem is now you're giving away from things that are 10 times more valuable, 10 times more important. Why? Because you didn't bring your currency from back home. Now you're stuck. You're like, take anything. I just want this. And this is exactly what happens in Qiyamah as well. And you and I, we don't take currency from here. We don't take our good deeds from here. We show up on that day, this person is still asking for his rights. This spouse is still asking for his or her apology. This relative is still asking for that apology. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is still asking for the salat that you didn't make up, the fasting that I didn't make up. You're still asking for it. Well, guess what? I don't have that currency anymore. I can't do the salat there. I can't do the fast there. Can't just do the apology there. They say, no problem. You don't have that currency? We'll take things that are 10 times more valuable now from you. You can't pay with your money? We'll take your watch from you. Can't pay with your money? No problem. Give me something much more valuable. So what's much more valuable over there? They say, okay, you can't make up for the fast anymore? Okay, no problem. That good deed that you did, that you carry with you today, that has a lot of reward, I'm going to take that from you. And you and I look at that good deed, you're like, but I put so much effort for this good deed. This charity I gave, nobody saw it, it was a big amount, I helped the whole family. This person, because I didn't apologize to them, what does he say? He says, you didn't apologize to me, right? And you can't apologize at this point. There's a pause on everything. Okay, no problem, you don't have the main currency. Give me that beautiful, good gem that you're carrying with you. What's that gem? The other good deeds that you did. And that's where it gets very painful. Because you and I show up on that day, and because we don't have that same currency, now we have to give away from things that are much more valuable. See, but this charity, I worked so hard for it. It says, yes, that's why it looks like a gem, that's why I want it. Or, God forbid, for the one who has no good deed to carry with himself, then this person says, listen, I have this bad deed myself, I'm going to transfer it to you. You deal with it. And you say, but I didn't do this. Yes, but this is the trade-off. You had the opportunity to apologize, whatever the case might have been, yes? But you didn't do it. This is why this narration from our beloved Prophet really comes to mind. Recite a salawat, please. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. An Sa'id ibn Jubair an al-Nabi, he says, يُؤْتَى بِأَحَدٍ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. On the day of judgment, they bring people because they're going to be presented their book of deeds. يُوقَفُ بَيْنَ يَدَيِ اللَّهِ. He is told to stand in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he's going to go through his hisab now. He's going to go through his accounting now. وَيُدْفَعُ إِلَيْهِ كِتَابُهُ. They give him his book of deeds. So this poor guy, which could be me if I don't, you know, get my act right, if we could be any of us. فَلَا يَرَى حَسَنَاتِهِ. He looks in this book of deeds and he doesn't see his good deeds. It's like, where's my night of Qadr? Where's my dua kumair? Where's the charity I gave? Where's this money I gave to that person? Where's all of this? فَلَا يَرَى حَسَنَاتِهِ فَيَقُولُ إِلَهِ. Says, oh Allah, لَيْسَ هَذَا كِتَابِ. This is not my book of deeds. You gave out the wrong one. This is not mine. If it was mine, it would have had that one good deed, for example, or those good deeds that I was looking forward to, you know, I had in my mind. This is not, you know, my book of deeds. فَإِنِّي لَا أَرَى فِيهَا طَاعَتِي. I don't see my good deeds in this book that you gave to me. It's the wrong one. فَيُقَالُ. So he is addressed back. إِنَّ رَبَّكَ لَا يَضِلُّ وَلَا يَنْسَى. No, no, God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't just give out the wrong book of deeds. So then what happened here? Where are my good deeds? He says, huh? This is what happened. ذَهَبَ عَمَلُكَ بِاخْتِيَابِ النَّاسِ. You used to backbite around about people. They took your good deeds. Those good deeds that you worked so hard for, they took them. Why? Because that's the currency now. The currency is now what? It's now these deeds that you worked so hard for. Said, ذَهَبَ عَمَلُكَ بِاخْتِيَابِ النَّاسِ. Now this is the sad part. ثُمَّ يُؤْتَى بِآخَرِ. And the narration says they bring another person. وَيُدْفَعُ إِلَيْهِ كِتَابُهُ. They give him his book of deeds. فَيَرَى فِيهِ طَاعَةً كَثِيرًا. He sees in this book of deeds many acts of worship. فَيَقُولْ إِلَهِ مَا هَذَا كِتَابِي. He says, Ya Allah, this is not my book of deeds either. I didn't do any of these. It sounds good, but I didn't do any of them. And the same response is given to him as well. It says, لَا يَذِلُّ رَبُّكَ وَلَا يَنْسَى. Like, God doesn't make mistakes. So then what happened? Say, well, there were others. They were backbiting about you. And now because they didn't repent from their deeds, now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took from their good deeds and He gave to you. This is what the currency is like over there. And if I don't make up for the shortcomings that I've had while I'm here and I have the opportunity, then I go to that side. Once you get to that side, then they will only take things from you that are 10 times more valuable, that are worth 10 times more. You say, but I worked so hard for this deed. They say, you should have made up for it while you had the opportunity. You didn't make up for it. Now, God forbid we end up in this situation. As is the dunyawi example of it. God forbid you end up in a situation where you have to give away something 10 times more valuable for something that you could have bought with a couple bucks. Maybe you're a tourist, you've lost everything you have in a particular country. This person is like, I'm not going to give you what you want unless you give me that watch of yours or whatever it is for whoever has fancy watches and so on and so forth. And the examples can continue.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Alim Halim Hakim Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا
in a world full of confusion, where we walk with pain in our hearts. with the love of Allah.
Welcome back, dear listeners. Keep listening for more wonderful programs right here on Iran Radio from our station in Tehran, Iran. First, we present Youth Station. This program series addresses various topics which are all related to young people, such as youth and contentment, youth and abstinence, youth and friendship, and a lot more. Valuable insights for the younger generation, indeed. Then you listen to another selection from our radio productions. Our next offering is Viewpoints. Brother Atta and Sayyid Ali Mereshi will lead an analytical roundtable discussion of various religious, political, cultural, and social issues of the Islamic world today. In this program, we pay particular attention to the mainstream news of the Islamic issues and Muslim lands. Thought-provoking discussions from Viewpoints. Following that, we bring you The Key, hosted by Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha. This program presents short answers to doubts and ambiguities raised about the various Islamic and Shia topics, so don't miss a bit. Coming up, it's time for Youth Station. Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to all of you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of Youth Station. This is Nahid, having the honor of being with you. And here with me, I have the honor of being with my very dear brother,
Muhammad, and assalamu alaikum to everyone listening to us.
Wa alaikum assalam. So, how's life going with you, brother?
Great. With my parents, can't be any better.
Oh.
I'm not living with them, but like I have a very good relationship with them, alhamdulillah.
Oh, nice. Yeah. Talking about parents, I just remembered that coming here today made me a bit even feel worse. because there was this problem with my car, and then I asked my dad to fix it, and I can't believe why he could make this mistake. He just told me to buy something, then we bought it, and then we wanted to fix it, and the car was even worse than before, so I had a kind of argument with him.
That's basically when you realize that your dad is no longer the superhero that you are always
imagining. No, I don't want to. He has to be one.
Well, you see, the parents, I believe that while we grow up in our different stages in life, I feel that we perceive our parents differently. When we were kids, we saw our parents as superheroes. And they were, to be honest.
Yeah.
You know, staying awake in the nights when we were sick.
They were the main characters of our story.
We saw no one except them.
Yeah.
We saw no one except them.
Right.
Staying awake, whenever we feel sick, parents. Whenever we fall down, parents. Whenever we feel an injury, parents. Whenever someone hurts us, parents. Everything was our parents. And so we felt that, okay, there is no one existent for us except for our parents. And I think that stage is a very important stage. And that's why many families that I know, at least, who have had bad experiences with their parents in their early childhood, really feel that their parents are that important. They never really feel that their parents are really superheroes, to be honest.
So who's right? I mean, me with this mindset that my parents should be the know-it-all, they should always be there. Is this concept right? Or the ones that feel like they have to be independent or they shouldn't rely on their parents?
I feel when you're growing and you're maturing and your mindset is developing, your concept of your parents being infallible and superheroes kind of slowly fades away. And it becomes natural. Now, where I believe I personally have also made mistakes is that after maturing, you still expect superhero things from them as opposed to accepting them as they are. not really.
Because they are growing up with me as well. So
not only are they growing up, not only are they growing up, their interactions with you changes based on your maturity. Like, like after 7, 8, maybe even 9, when they see that you've grown up, they're not only serving you, they're not only your servants, and you're not the king anymore. They're expecting things from you. They're expecting that you also live up to some of your responsibilities, do some home some chores for the home. And then you realize, up until now, I was the king. I was the queen, if it's a sister. Then I was looking after. I was being looked after. I was spoon-fed. Why is it now that I have to? Now, this kind of slowly fades away. And then you reach the age of further maturity, maybe 12, 13. At least for myself, that's how it was. I realized, no, my parents are really not who I expected them to be as superheroes. They make mistakes as well. They become angry as well. They're not always as tolerant as, you know, when you're the kids are kids. After becoming a parent, that's when you realize this. When kids are kids, you're really tolerant as a parent.
Yeah, but with the case that you explained, I feel there is a need for maturity in children to realize it.
Yeah.
I mean, as a teacher, I'm in touch with lots of teenagers and kids and adults. I mean, I see the process that they grow up.
Exactly.
Like, they come to our classes when they are 7 or 8, and after a few years, we see them, wow, that person is 12 now.
Exactly.
And I see this change in them. And not all of them have this maturity, have this, let's say not even maturity, this understanding that their expectations should be balanced in a way that parents can realize and understand it. These days, I see many of these new generation kids and teenagers having struggles with their parents just over the expectations. I mean, they grow up, so they expect their parents to be even more supportive.
Exactly, yeah. But you see, the thing is, when you grow up and you see that support fading away, now, what makes things really worse, and alhamdulillah, I personally am not... I'm not, you know, faced with this because my parents are very cohesive. My father and mother, they're very cohesive. May Allah protect them and lengthen their life. They try to avoid their personal conflicts encroaching into our lives. And that is extremely important.
Yeah.
And it really develops that healthy nature in the family. But I've seen many of my friends, and probably I can say most of my friends, they have parents who are conflicting each other. Now, this makes things worse because parents, when they see kids are kids, when they're small, they kind of somehow get together.
Right.
Even if one is wrong, the other is right.
At least they don't show it.
Exactly. But then the kids is now mature and so on. Then the eyes of the kids are now open. Then he realizes, oh, my father and mother, they fight. They have so many conflicts. Now, this makes things extremely difficult for kids as young, you know, youths who are growing up. And I myself, although I haven't faced much of these issues, but when I see others going through, I really become grateful. And these are things that we should tackle as youths. We should not be, okay, they're bad and that's it. No. Are you good?
Yeah, that's the thing that I was thinking about right now, that there are two sides, the side of the parents and the side of the kids, say the kids of the family, be it mature or be it the young children of the family. There are two sides, two perspectives. So there is no one person to be blamed, not the parents, neither the kids. But what is the root that will cause all this dilemma, all these problematic situations once the kids grow up and have their expectations? Let's go for a short break and then we're going to explain it.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
All right, so you're listening to the Youth Station, and welcome back to this episode. We're talking about parents and expecting things from parents and what happens when our parents are not based on our expectations. They're no longer the superhero that we expected them to be when we were small. You were explaining, Sister Nahid, you were telling us about what happens in situations of dilemma.
You know, sometimes I feel the root for these kinds of problems is in the parents' behavior. I know in my close relatives, a child who is 7 years old, And since he was like 4 or 3 years old, the parents started to support him with whatever, I mean, literally whatever he needed.
He was the king, basically.
Yeah, and things that were not even appropriate for him. Like, he was 6 years old and he wanted a laptop, so the parents bought it. Mm-hmm. Then he grew
up. Without any parental controls, of course.
Yeah, and I was just like telling them that this is not suitable for his age. If he goes for games that are not suitable, mm-hmm. I don't know, many scary things that are not suitable for his age, and he sees them and encounters, what if it causes terrors in him? Then they said, no, he wants it, and we have to be supportive. Because in our own childhood, we didn't have these kinds of opportunities.
They misunderstood the supportive part of the
parenting. Exactly, so we have to support him. And now he's 7 years old, he has the laptop, he has his own phone.
All the gadgets he can think of.
Anything that he needs. And once we ask him, do you like school? Do you like to study? Everything in life looks meaningless to him.
Oh, wow.
He says, okay, why should I go to school? I don't need to.
I think that really brings up the point of generational gap.
Right.
Especially after 20s and the bloom of internet and everything, and the gadgets and the technology, the parents of Gen Zs, as we would call it, they are less technology literate. They do not know they've seen the benefits of technology. They've seen how much a person who can use technology properly can improve in his life and maybe excel. But the opposite is not really much, at least in the case of what you mentioned about, you know, that six-year-old child, they haven't seen the opposite as much. So they think that, okay, let me give the laptop, and they probably would be able to look after it. And as a youth, let me be very frank. I also had exactly the same wishes and you know, all sorts of demands from my parents. I need a laptop. I need...
All of us did.
Yeah, we used to use a shared laptop, but then I personally wanted one for myself. I need a phone, and phone is something that my father had a red line with, and I really thank him for that, because I've seen many people, my own friends, my own classmates, my own best friends, my own, you know, colleagues who have, you know, grown up with me from the high school age onwards, whoever had a phone never really was successful, not in their classes, not in their, you know, lessons and subjects, but also in their life.
Yeah, and the troubles they face.
Exactly, and what happens is that this very liberal form of communication, anyone can now contact anyone without any controls. Now, this destroyed the class, basically, this bloom of technology. Though there were a lot of benefits, I do understand that, and I alhamdulillah, I was able to reap a lot of them, but then we need to appreciate the harms that technology brings in our lives, and parents need to understand this as well, just as the youths. Now, what happens when the parents don't realize? What is the responsibility of us as youths? Should we demand and get as much as we can from the parents?
When we're children, we cannot officially. I mean, we normally enjoy new things. So if I was 7 years old, 8 years old, and my parents would have given me something big like a laptop or a phone, I would have been so excited and happy about it. So I think there's a kind of time limitation for us as well.
Would you do that yourself? Would you put time limitations for yourself if your parents didn't do that?
Yes.
Now, let's be honest. Yeah. Would you do that?
Yeah, even thinking as having my own child, I would think like there is the need for this limitation. I mean, for a mobile phone, for example, I had this time limitation of 14 years old at that time. Mm-hmm. And before that, I used to ask them to, I want the phone, and everybody around me is having this phone.
I mean, I've seen adults now who have grown up, who are parents, who are probably in their 30s and 40s. Once they go into Instagram or any TikTok, they can't control it. And it becomes a very big problem in the family. Now, let alone youths. Do you think it's a danger for us as youths that we should avoid demanding, or should we really go towards that route of demanding and still controlling ourselves?
I think there's a need for education. What is missed here...
For the parents or the youths?
Both. Mm-hmm. Both the parents and the kids, the youth. We need this education. A young person in the society has to know that she or he has to go for some studying. They have to be knowing the dangers that are threatening them. Mm-hmm. Because even if my parents are educated, well-educated, and they know everything, and then there is some point that they cannot monitor the things that I'm doing, the things that I'm searching about on the internet, So there is this need for my own knowledge and my own acknowledgement of the things that I might see or the way that I have to work with technology. So I think both parties need this education. It's needed for them.
Mm-hmm. And it's expected from both of them to have their own set of controls. As a parent, control your child. And as a youth, you have a life ahead of you. You are a person different from your parent. You are not equal to your parent. You are different. You're separate. You're completely new existent, right? You're not the same person. You're not expected to follow the exact same things that your parents followed, whether it be good or bad. You're supposed to make your own life. So from that lens, being independent from your parent in trying to upbring yourself and putting disciplinary measures for yourself is also extremely important. And I think there's a lot more to discuss with regards to our expectations from our parents.
Yeah, we can talk about it in another episode. And I'm going to mention that still, even talking about this need for education, I'm going to name parents. I mean, the parents are the reasons that kids have to be aware that they have to be educated.
Exactly. And I think this brings us to the conclusion of this episode. In the interest of time, we will conclude it. And inshallah, in a future episode, we will definitely talk more about our expectations from the parents. And I think the book is still open, and it will remain open for ages, because parents and children, they will continue to thrive, and they will continue to have problems from generation to generation. And I think discussions are still to be made.
So with the hope to meet you in another episode, wassalamu alaikum.
I will tell you, dear youth, that the future belongs to you. By Allah's favor, you dear youth will see that day, and you will hand down your sources of pride to the future generations. Greetings be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
And inshallah, we will continue talking about
this. We'll discuss that inshallah in the next session. Wassalamu alaikum.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. And don't go away.
We will continue this very essential topic with our great youth.
Wassalamu alaikum. Wassalamu alaikum. Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.